If you have your Bibles with you this evening, we're going to finish up the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at verses 51 through 59. And keep your fingers kind of nimble because we're going to be looking at a pretty good number of different passages this evening. Starting in chapter 8 of the Gospel of John, in verse 51, the Scripture says, Jesus speaking, "Most assuredly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. What's taking place in this passage of Scripture is that the Jews are seeking to find out just who this person Jesus really is. But they're seeking that information in an attitude of contempt and hatred, basically seeking for a way that they can find to put him to death. Now, in the thinking of the Jewish leaders, this Jesus person was becoming a real problem. They had been keepers of the tradition. They had been makers of the law and keepers of the law for their whole earthly experience, and they traced that tradition clear back as far as they could go. And now Jesus comes on the scene, and his teaching is entirely different, and it's causing them to have some great concerns. It's becoming a real problem. In fact, earlier in this 8th chapter, they just flat out ask him, "Who are you?" And here, and we read in chapter 8, verse 53, they pose the question again in a different way. "Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, the Jews weren't just making pleasant conversation with those questions, and they weren't trying to determine a sense of introductions with each other. Here was a man that they did not know, to the extent that they had no understanding of who he really was. They had heard his claims. They had to have been somewhat amazed by those claims, but they were more fearful of those claims. And they wanted to know, because of their lack of understanding, who he was, because he was revolutionizing the people with his teachings and his preachings. And the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders in particular, were fearful of the outcome. Now, from that time to this very day, down through history to this very time that we live in, many people have sought an answer to that same question, as posed in verse 53. Who do you make yourself out to be? They probably are coming from many of the same attitudes that these Jewish leaders were. They're not necessarily wanting to understand him. They simply want to know, "Who are you? And we've heard some of your claims. We understand the difference in the claims you make and the way that normal human beings live their lives. And we've got some concerns. We wonder about it." Volume upon volume has been written about the person, the life, and the work of Jesus, attempting to inform us just exactly who he is. But Jesus gives the simplest answer that he could possibly give, as found in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That's his answer of who he is. That goes back, of course, to the Old Testament. God made that same statement when Moses said, when I go before Pharaoh and he asks, who in the world sent you? Who is your God? What am I supposed to say? And God instructed him, just say, I am has sent you. So you can see the connection between what Jesus is saying and where he got that phraseology in the first place. We look at it, we notice there's no beginning, there's no ending, our eternal, contemporary, I am. Now the Jews had their own view of the Father Abraham, highly esteemed. They had all kinds of high regard for the person that Abraham was and what he stood for in their tradition. And Jesus said, everything you think about Abraham is true. He's all that you say is, but before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus, in essence, is saying as the Son of God, he was with God from the beginning. And as the Son of God, he was one with God. So in essence, what Jesus is saying is simply, as God is, I am. So he's saying to these religious leaders who are trying to find a reason to have him put to death, that I and God are one. And obviously that is not going to settle with those people at all. What I want us to notice here this evening, however, is here in the Gospel of John, we have these eight beautiful I ams of Jesus. Now, the first one we've just looked at, but there are seven others in the Gospel of John where Jesus uses that same phraseology and then he gives a description. So, if you will turn back to chapter 6, verse 35, the scripture says, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. So, Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. Just as bread is every man's absolute physical necessity, just as you need food to physically survive, and as bread is indeed the staff of life, Jesus is indeed an absolute necessity for every person on the face of the earth in regards to their spiritual life. Look back at verse 31. Again, the Jewish leaders are saying, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus responds in verse 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Then in verse 34, again the Jewish leaders say, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. Now, obviously, they've not suddenly taken a liking for Jesus. They've not suddenly changed their attitude. They've just had their curiosity pricked because of what he said, and something interesting has transpired. If indeed you can provide us with bread, we want to hear more about that. And they were thinking only in terms of physical needs being met. And Jesus' spiritual teaching had not even begun to penetrate their hardened hearts at this thinking. Their thinking was, this is great. This guy's going to provide us all the food we need. We don't have to work. We don't have to do anything else. We just need to follow this guy, listen to his teaching, and he's going to provide us food. But Jesus' teaching is much deeper than that. We eat physical food to sustain life. Jesus tells us that life is far more than just existence. All of us can relate to existence because we exist. There are various degrees of people who will tell you how good or how bad life is for them. And Jesus, in essence, is saying here that true living is far more significant than mere existence. Our soul and our heart's desire for eternal life can be fully satisfied, is what he's saying, if we look to him as the bread of life. He made that statement, I am the bread of life. And obviously a life that is given to Jesus, he will transform and he will give to it eternal life, and he will sustain every aspect of that life. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "Then Jesus spoke again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" So we understand that sin places us in darkness, and Jesus is man's only hope in the darkness that we know is sin. John often uses the illustration of darkness and light in reference to sin and Christ. And just as darkness and light cannot coexist in the same place, he's pointing out that the darkness of sin and the light of Jesus himself cannot coexist in an individual. Back in John chapter 3, you don't have to turn to this one if you don't want to. John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. I told you to keep your fingers nimble and mine don't seem to be working. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." And then back in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, the scripture says, "Now that was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world," talking of Jesus, of course. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him." So Jesus is saying, "I am the light of the world," meaning that I am the one who removes sin, and anyone who trusts in me, anyone who trusts in Jesus as personal Savior, is taken out of the darkness of sin, is taken out of the condemnation of sin, and is placed in the light as a child of God, never again to be lost in the darkness. So he starts out saying, simply, "I am." Then he says, "I am the bread of life." Then he says, "I am the light of the world." Then in chapter 10, verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture." Just as the shepherd in those days would have built an enclosure for the sheep in the wilderness, and then come nightfall, the shepherd would lie down in the doorway, the entranceway into that sheepfold, for the purpose of making sure that the sheep stayed inside. He also served as the protector, and he also served as a shield against anyone coming from the outside to the inside. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the door to the sheepfold, the only entrance to the kingdom of God, is what he's saying. Just as those literal shepherds would have laid down in that doorway to protect the sheep, keeping them in, keeping outsiders out, basically Jesus is doing the same thing. He is the only entrance to the kingdom of God, the only protector of the citizens of the kingdom. Jesus is the door of access to our Heavenly Father. Outside of Jesus, we can never approach Almighty God. But in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we're told that through Jesus we have access to the Father. He is the doorway through which we may enter into the presence of God. Jesus is also the door to heaven itself. In John chapter 14, verse 2, Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So Jesus is our door to heaven because he's gone on before us to prepare a place for us. And if he has made that preparation for us, the promises that He will one day come back and usher us into that very place. Jesus is also the door. Our understanding that Jesus is the door helps us understand that that door is always open, and anyone who chooses to enter in will assuredly be saved. In chapter 10, verse 11, the Scripture says, Jesus speaking, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." Like a good shepherd, Jesus laid down his life for his sheep. He exposes his life freely for the sake of the Father's flock. He gives his life in their place and in their stead. Now notice what he says in verse 12 and 13 of that same chapter. "But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, but one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep." So what he's saying is the hireling, and obviously shepherds in that day were some of the poorest people in the country. They were bottom rung of the ladder. So obviously they did not own the flocks that they were tending. They were hired by the owners of the sheep to take care of them. Obviously the owners didn't want to stay out under the stars all night, so they hired people to do that. And the hireling has no natural concern, no natural sense of protecting the sheep. And when some wild animal attacks, he simply allows the sheep to scatter. But look at verses 14 through 16. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." So, verse 14 speaks of mutual knowledge. The sheep know the shepherd, and the shepherd knows his sheep. There's an intimate relationship. Again, the hireling would not take time to get to know the flock. It's kind of like you would think maybe the hireling would just look out and see a bunch of sheep. Where the owner, if he took time to spend any time with the flock, would probably find himself giving names to the various sheep, because he'd recognize something about the personality, or something about the character, or something about whether it be a flaw or whether it be something glorious about the body, and accordingly would give names. And he's saying he has an intimate knowledge of his sheep. Jesus has an individual knowledge of each and every member of his flock. He knows us by name. And he cares about us individually. Which, when you stop to think about it, is an amazing thing. When you consider the population of this world, and bear in mind that right now, the focus of Almighty God, the focus of the Lord Jesus Christ, is upon you as an individual. But at the same time, His focus is on every other individual. It's an amazing thing. It's beyond comprehension how that can actually be true. But that's what the Scripture tells us. He has that individual intimate knowledge of each and every member of his flock. And the sheep, in return, know Jesus savingly. They know him as the Savior. In verse 15, we see that he sacrifices his life for the sheep. Verse 15 again says, "As the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Now, a hireling's not going to do that. You know, the wolf comes on the scene, the lion comes on the scene, and starts to attack the flock of sheep, and the hireling's heading for higher ground. But the master, the owner, is going to do everything he can to protect the entire flock, each and every sheep, to the extent that he would lay down his life to protect the flock. Jesus has done that very thing on Calvary. And in verse 16, he proposes to bring many more sheep into the fold. In other words, he's going to bring many more individuals to salvation. So Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he has laid down his life that each lamb, each and every one of us, may have our name inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes on me, though he may die, he shall live. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is talking to Martha, the sister of Lazarus, who had been dead for a number of days and in the grave, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And just as he gave hope on that day that he raised Lazarus from the grave, he gives hope to us today, the same hope that we too shall live after death. Death has no dominion over the life of one secured by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus experienced death, just like every one of us is going to experience death, unless we're the generation of the rapture. Jesus experienced the grave, just as each and every one of us will experience the grave. But Jesus was resurrected, victorious over death and the grave. He passed from death into life, just as each and every one of us will do in the person of Jesus. In verse 14, or in chapter 14, verse 6. The scripture said, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So he is the way to God. He is the embodiment of all truth. And he's the only way to live a life in full abundance here on earth. Now this verse tells us that God has made all of the provisions and Christ has done all the work in making salvation available to us. And if we're going to be saved, if we're going to be Christian, it's going to be because we've done it through God's provision through His Son, Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us, Jesus saying, I am the way. He is the way to the knowledge of God. God revealed Himself to mankind in the person of Jesus. He is the way to the favor of God. Sinners forfeit that favor. But in Christ Jesus, each of us stand in favor of God. He is the way to the Father's fellowship. He is the way into the presence and home of Almighty God in His great heaven. Scripture teaches us no man comes to the Father but by the Son. He is the way. He also says that I am the truth. There was but one way in which man could learn God, and that was by God becoming a man and doing so in the person of His Son, Jesus. As we sit at the feet of the great teacher, we learn more truth from His lips than we would learn from studying all the great thinkers of history. You will learn more about life. You will learn more about truth. You will learn more about eternal life, abundant life, simply by sitting at the feet of Jesus, opening God's Word, reading it, allowing His Spirit to speak to your heart and minister His Word to your heart. You'll learn more about what life really is, what truth really is, than if you were to take up a study and spend every hour of every day from now and the rest of your life studying the great thinkers of this world. Jesus didn't say simply, I teach truth. He said, I am truth. He is the embodiment of truth. I am the way, I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is the possessor of perfect spiritual life. And He is also the imparter of spiritual life to each and every one who calls upon His name. Through Christ, and only through Him, can a lost person ever come to salvation. In John chapter 15, verse 1, Jesus said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. As we abide in Jesus, everything in life and death seems to fit together and to make perfect sense. God is creator of all physical life. Jesus is the vine spreading to all that live within Him. Now, the branches have to be connected to the vine if they're to sustain life. It is the vine that sustains life. The branches can be cut off. The branches can be broken. The branches can wither and die if they're not rightly connected to the vine. So what He is saying is that He is the sustainer of life. Not only this life, but eternal life. But the only way to experience the fullness of that is to make sure that you are rightly connected to the vine, the person of Jesus Christ. The I Ams of Jesus. Take some time in your own personal Bible study and go back over them and do some study of the significance of what each and every one of those mean to you as a believer. Any questions about the passage tonight?